Well, let's begin our reading in Genesis chapter 16 by actually backing up a verse or two to 15 and verse 18. And you'll see why we're doing this in a moment. So we'll start with Genesis 15, 18. On that day, Adonai made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, the Emorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." But Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. You see why I put those two verses together? God had promised in the blood covenant that we studied last week that I will give all this land to your children, and I will give these peoples to your children. But Sarah had not borne him any children. Can you imagine the pressure she felt? There had to be such a mixture of feelings in her. On the one hand, she probably, of course, she felt as like a failure as a wife, because especially in those days, not to mention today, but especially in those days, a woman's value in many ways is measured by her ability to produce offspring. In fact, in the Code of Hammurabi, which is an ancient law code, one with which Abram definitely would have been familiar, says that if after 10 years a wife does not produce a child for a husband, she must give the husband a handmaid by which she may bring forth offspring. And this is exactly what she does with Hagar. They've been in the land for 10 years, and she gives Hagar to Abram to bring forth offspring. And there are other laws regarding this, that even this handmaid, even though she does become a wife of this man, she still has a secondary place to the first wife. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. So on the one hand, Sarah is feeling inadequate because she's not doing the thing that completes her as a woman. Second of all, God has made these lavish promises to Abram that he would have all these offspring. And here she doesn't have any. And there's certainly a bit of an accusatory attitude towards God. God, you're making these promises, and help me out here, because nothing's happening. I'm sure that in Sarah there was great turmoil. Great turmoil. And women are prone to turmoil anyway inside. But can you imagine the extra pressures on her? 23 years earlier, God had spoken to Abram in the land of Ur to leave. And he had left. And now here it is, 23 years later, still no children. Now, one of the important things is right here. This is a lesson in itself. We can read the Bible and start getting the mistaken notion that the Bible, the lives of the people in the Bible were constantly filled with miracles. Just a daily event. Miracles, 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 miracles. Wonders, signs, God speaking, appearances of angels and this and that. Not so. Not at all. Now, when those things happened, they get recorded. And for the most part, that's what the Bible is. But we can easily fail to see these long lapses of time where nothing happened. Nothing. Nothing happens. And so we think of a great man like Abraham. God has spoken to him in Ur, spoke to him again when he came into Canaan. Last week in chapter 15, he makes a blood covenant with Abram. But then you have these long spells, years and years go by, and not a word, not an appearance, nothing. And we tend to think of these big spiritual events as being the big God events. But it's those years in between, I think we really underestimate. Because you see, that's where you and I live. We live in the in-between years. And I know a number of us have had some very supernatural encounters over the years, here and there. And they are quite thrilling when they happen. They're life-changing when they happen. But I learned that you never expect them. And that is always a sudden Judaism. You never rely on a miracle. Those are God's to give and visit upon you when He chooses. But in the meantime, we live life day by day by day. But with that said, you know what? It's the day-by-day life, putting one foot in front of the other, making one little decision after little decision after little decision, doing your job, speaking words of wisdom and kindness to the people you meet, being faithful to your family and to God, living responsibly, helping others. Don't ever, ever underestimate the incredible power in these little things. As you've heard me say many times, the secret to spiritual power is always smallness and anonymity. Always. And don't ever underestimate the power of an ordinary day. And you know what? I really believe that when we look back upon our lives from the viewpoint of eternity, we'll be able to pick out any ordinary day. And when we see it from God's viewpoint, it was anything but ordinary. And the forgotten word or forgotten gesture of kindness that we did without even thinking, we'll be able to see the ripple effect that made in the life of another person and in the lives of other people beyond that and lives of other people beyond that. Things we can't see now. But in eternity, those ripples will continue to go on. I really believe that. Don't ever underestimate the power of an ordinary day. And if you're faithful in these small things, living a life, just living a life before God, before man, that's pleasing to God and is honoring to man, you leave the rest in God's hands. It won't be an ordinary life that you've lived, not by a stretch. I always use the example of Billy Graham. Everybody wants to be a Billy Graham. Everybody thinks, what incredible reward Billy Graham's going to have. All these souls he's led to the Lord and the way he's preached the word and the gospel's gone forth into the world through this man, and it certainly has. But you know what? When we get to our reward, we'll see that Billy Graham will be rewarded for doing what God expected Billy Graham to do. Will you get rewarded for what God expects you to do if you did it? And the person I want to meet is the guy who led Billy Graham to the Lord. For all I know, that's the only soul he ever encountered that he ever led to the Lord. It's just this one. Yet his reward will be just as great. See, we just don't have the equipment and the tools to measure what a person's reward is going to be, do we? We just don't have that. In fact, we were looking for this verse Wednesday, April. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is a powerful verse. A powerful verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start with the verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4:2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You know, when someone asks you, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life. Well, here's the answer. Be trustworthy. Be faithful. Just live your life according to the Word. It's up to God to give you the big direction. Right now, just live your life in a faithful way. Verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. What he means by that, we're commanded to examine our hearts. We're commanded to be looking closely at how we're living our lives. That's not what Paul's referring to here. He's talking about the things we've been talking about. I don't try to figure out what my reward is. I can't do that. And I think we can see that's what he means in the next verse. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, those are some encouraging words. To think that God will praise me? That's just too... I can't even begin to comprehend that. And yet I know God is trying to catch every one of us being good. And when he does, he never forgets it. But he's going to draw our attention to it. So, I really believe to the degree he can forget our sins, to that degree he can remember every small act of righteousness we've done. And he'll reward us for that. That's going to be an amazing day. Well, anyways, let's move on. Verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "See now, Adonai has restrained me from bearing. Consort now with my maidservant. Perhaps I will be built up through her." Notice that she's not talking about building up Abram or building up the children or building up Israel or building up the Lord. She wants to build up herself. She feels like a broken down woman, and it's too late. She'll never have children. And it says, and Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. And we've heard that phrase once before. Heeded the voice of. A man heeded the voice of his wife. Where have we heard that before? Back in Genesis 3:17, and Adam heeded the voice of his wife. We know how that turned out, and we know how this turns out. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar. Now Hagar is an Egyptian, it tells us, and obviously they procured Hagar during Abram's little test of faith when he descended into Egypt during the famine. And we know how that turned out. You see how one failure produces another failure? You know, there's a saying in Pirkei Avot, the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah, and the reward or the consequence of a sin is another sin. One sin leads to another sin, one mitzvah leads to another mitzvah. Well, if they hadn't lacked faith during the famine and gone down to Egypt, they never would have brought Hagar back up. Now, what's interesting, Hagar's an Egyptian, but her name is Hebrew. This is more proof that they got her when they were in Egypt. And the word Hagar has as its root the word ger. Now, my Hebrew students, what is a ger? A stranger or a sojourner. Okay? Hagar means to flee or to sojourn or to take flight. And obviously, she left Egypt. She sojourned with them in the land of Canaan. So they call her the ger or Hagar. This is after 10 years of Abram's dwelling in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to him as a wife. He consorted with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was lowered in her eyes. So Sarai said to Abram, "The outrage against me is due to you." That poor frustrated. You know, I can't get angry with Sarah. She is so frustrated that now she's put this plan into practice. It's worked. And now she feels worse. Yeah, Abraham's going to be a father. But now my handmaid is looking down her nose at me. And I'm more miserable than ever. You know how a mitzvah begets a mitzvah? A sin begets a sin? As I was studying this, it occurred to me that a frustration begets another frustration. And whenever we operate out of frustration, we will produce more frustration. Can you identify with that? I know it's true with me. Whenever we operate out of frustration, we get more frustration. So you're saying, well, what should Sarah have done? Just sit back? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. God had promised Abraham that he would become a father of many, of nations. Now, if God makes the promise, it's up to him to fulfill it as he will. Now, no place in the promises yet, as it said, Sarah would be the mother of those nations. But she should have simply waited. God had been speaking to Abram, what God was going to do in Abram. He hadn't spoken to Sarah yet. So she should have let God continue to speak to Abram and give Abram the instructions. If God tells Abram he needs to take a second wife, then it's Abram's responsibility. But Sarai, everything she does here is out of a heart of frustration. And the offspring of this, Ishmael, has been an ongoing source of frustration in the world up until today, including today, and will be a frustration in the future of Israel and of the United States. We'll get to that. But anyway, she says, "This outrage against me is due to you." It was I who gave my maidservant into your bosom, and now that she sees that she is conceived, I became lowered in her esteem. Let Adonai judge between me and you. Now that "and you" there at the end, Bayonetta, the way it's spelled, it's feminine. It's almost like Hagar was there when Sarah is venting in front of Abraham, and then when she says, "Let Adonai judge between me and you," she's pointing to Hagar. That's what it would seem. Because the way it's in Hebrew, what they say is between me and between you. It's all, you always say between twice. Beni ubeneka. Between me and between you. All right? We don't say that. We say between once. Between me and you. So the way it is here, it's between me and between you, and the you is feminine. She must be speaking to Hagar. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maidservant is in your hand. Do to her as you see fit." This is another part of the code of Hammurabi. I mentioned earlier that if after 10 years a wife doesn't produce offspring, she can take a handmaid, she has to produce a handmaid and give to her husband. But the code of Hammurabi continues and says, if that handmaid conceives and she begins to act like her mistress, her boss lady, her number one wife, that the boss lady can reprimand her and punish her as she sees fit. And so, again, Abram says, she's in your hand, do to her as you see fit. And it says, and Sarah dealt harshly with her. She dealt harshly. This is the exact same language, the same word that's used over in Exodus chapter 1 to describe how the Egyptians treated the Jews. It's interesting to realize that this is how, first of all, a Jew treated an Egyptian. It's almost like these little things, these little errors here, are magnified into big ones later. It says, so she fled from her. An angel of Adonai found her by the spring of water in the desert, at the spring on the road to Shur. We know that the road to Shur is a road going south toward Egypt, so obviously she's heading back home. And she said, and he said, "Hagar, maidservant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am running away from Sarai, my mistress," which answers the first question, but not the second. And an angel of Adonai said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her domination." And an angel of Adonai said to her, "I will greatly increase your offspring, and they will not be counted for abundance." And an angel of Adonai said to her, "Behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael," which means God hears or God will hear. You know, we sing the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." Yishma means he will hear. Ishmael means God will hear. "For Adonai has heard your prayer, and he shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and over all his brothers, or over against all his brothers, shall he dwell." And she called the name of Adonai and spoke to her, "You are a God of vision." Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. From Ishmael descends Muhammad and the Muslim world. And right here in the seed of that entire race of people is everything that it explains their religion and what is at heart in them. The angel, first of all, says that Ishmael will be a Perei Adam. There it is in Hebrew, Perei Adam. Now, this is backward grammar. If you want to say he's going to be a man, but he's like a wild donkey, you would say Adam Perei, all right? But here it says Perei Adam. In Hebrew, the adjective always goes last. You don't say a blue house, you say a house blue. So when it says Perei, wild donkey, Adam, it means he's going to be a wild donkey. That's going to be his very essence and his nature. He'll be in the form of a man. But what he is, his heart, his essence, his spirit is a wild donkey. Now, the wild donkey is mentioned a number of places in Scripture. We find that they're always nomadic. They always just travel around. They are untamable. And this is the case with the Arab people. The Bedouins, nomadic people. I see Dan back there nodding his head. He did several tours of duty in Iraq and Afghanistan. He's had a lot of close encounters, deadly encounters, with sons of Ishmael. They're nomadic, untamable, and a wild temperament in the form of a man. It's very interesting the language is used here. Not a man with a wild temperament. He is a wild temperament. In other words, his will is God's will. He sees no difference between the two. God's will, his will, same will. When you ask, how is it these fanatic Muslims can go around and blow up and destroy innocent men, women, and children? It's because it's their will, it's God's will, there's no difference between the two. It's one. This is their very nature, it's the nature of their God as they see it. Yes, Dan, go ahead. If you're not a Muslim, you're not innocent. And what's also interesting, this is brought out, the description brought on, they also blow up other men, Muslims. They're indiscriminate in their killing. Now, again, this is not true of all Arabs. I don't want you to hear me saying a blanket statement that has to do with every single individual Arab. This is a quality that's found in the race. It's found in the descendants of Ishmael. I know these sound like very racist remarks. But each individual has the ability to rise above this. All of us have been born sinners, correct? And yet, we are given the ability to rise above this. Okay? And if we choose to rise above it, we can. It's like God spoke to Cain. Sin lies at the door. But you can master it. He chose not to. It says his hand shall be against every man, meaning that he is an indiscriminate aggressor. He is an indiscriminate aggressor. And it says, every man's hand shall be against him. He shall experience constant retaliation. Constant. Over and over and over again. Constant retaliation. Do you realize that the first war that the colonies were involved in after the revolution, against the Barbary pirates, were against Muslims? You go back and read about the Barbary pirates, the Barbary War. It was against Muslim terrorists at sea. Kind of like what they're experiencing now out at, where is it, Yemen? Yemeni pirates? Somali, thank you. He will dwell over against his brethren, meaning he will live side by side with Isaac. And wherever you find, you know, the Jewish people, you find the Muslims there as well. But will be in hostility, not peace. He will dwell over against his brethren. So it's interesting, the characteristics are pointed out here about Ishmael are true of this people group in general. But again, we cannot paint everybody with the same brush. We have to realize each individual can rise above this, and many of them have. For the sake of time, we're going to move on, if you don't mind. And here's one more thing. Verse 13. God has just told Hagar, his name will be Ishmael. God hears, right? But what does she say? You are a God who sees. Now you think for a moment, well, yeah, that's true, but it's a shift. In other words, God has told her one thing very clearly. God hears. God has heard your cry. You'll call him Ishmael because God hears. Yishmael. And she has to take that but shift it into something a little different. She has to put her spin on it and say, well, you're a God who sees. And see, here's the thing about Islam. Is there much of it that's true? Yeah. But it's not what God said. And any false religion will take truth, will take something which is of God, but it just has to tweak it. has to add to it, has to do something a little different, has to put its play upon it. You understand what I'm saying? And this is very revealing about Hagar. Remember, she's an Egyptian. And occultism, the home of occultism is Egypt. Whenever you read about Egypt, it is the home of spirituality gone totally awry. Babylon is the home of false religion, and there's a difference. But Egypt is the home of occultism, which is a religion that is true and real religion, but it's based on a lie. False religion is based on mythology, but Egyptian religion is based on actual spiritual power, but it's dark, it's demonic, it is twisted. You follow what I'm saying? It is occult. There's a difference between the two. But that's for another time. For she said, could I have seen even here after having seen? Therefore, the well was called the well of the living one appearing to me. It is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son that Hagar bore him Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, now at this point, 23 years have passed since coming into Canaan. Adonai appeared to Abram. This is the first time Adonai actually appears to him. And said to him, I am El Shaddai. This is the first mention of this name for God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be tamim. The word perfect here, be perfect, maybe your translation say that. Others may say being blameless, which is probably better. Be pure, be clean. The word tamim is a word that doesn't mean perfect, okay? It's a word that means perfectly pure, perfectly blameless, perfectly clean. You got it? And that's the word that's being used. It says, I will set my covenant between me and you, and I will increase you most exceedingly. Abram threw himself upon his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And we discussed last week during the discussion of the blood covenant that when two individuals enter into a blood covenant, they would usually trade a part of their name. God's name is spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The hey makes the sound, okay? And God simply took Abram and put a hey in the middle of it, Abraham. So he shared his name with him. And then a little bit down further, Sarai receives another hey, becomes Sarah. Okay? So God has taken his very name and put it within Abram and Sarai. He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you most exceedingly fruitful and make nations of you, and kings shall descend from you. I shall ratify my covenant between me and between you. That's how it's in the Hebrew. But we would say between me and you and your offspring after you. Remember last week as we talked about the blood covenant? The covenant was made between two individuals so that if one of them dies, the surviving one takes care of the other's wife and children. Right? What does God say? I will take care of you and your children after you. He doesn't say, and you'll take care of my children after me. There is no after me when it comes to God. You see, he's eternal. It's a very one-sided covenant. It's a covenant completely of grace through faith. It says, but I will keep my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Does this covenant ever come to an end? No. Never, ever. As an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourns. Once again, in blood covenant, you give away some property. The whole of the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I shall be a God to them. God said to Abraham, and as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. At the age of 8 days, every male among you shall be circumcised throughout your generations. He that is born in the house, or redeemed, or purchased, is what the word is, with money from any stranger who is not of your offspring. He that is born in your house, or purchased with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male, the flesh of whose foreskin shall not be circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has invalidated my covenant. You know, circumcision is something that the Bible speaks of frequently, but it's taught on rarely. First of all, because it can be embarrassing. The second of all, it's grossly misunderstood. But you know what? It's the things that the Bible emphasizes are the things that we need to emphasize, but we need to look deeply into the original language and see what's being said. And if we do, it will open up to us insights into the truth and the essence of what this covenant is all about that can be very life-changing. We'll also answer a lot of our theological questions that we encounter throughout the Bible, especially in Paul's writings. Because this has been a point of contention even to today. It was a point of contention in Acts chapter 15. These Gentiles are becoming believers, coming to faith in the Messiah, and God's pouring out his Holy Spirit upon them. Do we need to have them circumcised? Because after all, this is what it says in Genesis. And if they're believers, if they're being grafted into Abraham, they need to be circumcised. What do we do? I'm so grateful that James and Peter and those who are in this council in Acts 15 were so wise and gracious as they were. Had they not been, they would just gone to the Bible and said, it's what it says, I believe it, God said it, I believe it, get out the knife. You know? But they didn't do that. Because they realized that the Torah is spiritual and holy and good. They also realize that Abraham was proclaimed to be a righteous man many years before he was circumcised. And he was accepted by God long before. And they also knew some things about the Hebrew language that I'm about to share with you. I know as I would wrestle with this topic, I would get close, I could tell that I was starting to understand it some, but it was still elusive. I couldn't quite get a handle on what God is trying to say through all of this. And then a few years ago, I was reading Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman's commentary on the Torah. He's better known as Ramban or Nachmanides. He was born in 1694. He died around 1770-something. Is that right? No, that wouldn't have been. I ended up being about 300 years old. Let's see here. I've got it written down. He was born in 1194, died in 1270. So he lived quite some time ago. He was a Torah genius. And of course, understood Hebrew like very few people have ever understood it. And listen to how he approaches this section on circumcision. This is what he says. The Torah does not define what part of the body is to be circumcised. How is it known that it is the foreskin? Then Ramban begins his discussion of this matter. Well, I mean to tell you, my eyebrow shot up when I read this. As I just assumed, you know, that there was no question as to what is to be circumcised. But as I read through Ramban's insightful and genius comments on this portion, the matter opened up. I began to understand Paul's writings like I never had before. And honestly, it's not that complicated. The thing that really gets in the way of our understanding is the translation. Even our Jewish translations, even the Art Scroll translation that I use. We need to understand some vocabulary. The first word I want to know is the word milah. Milah means to cut off. Milah, cut off. And it is the word that is translated circumcise. Very simple, straightforward, for a term. When a Jewish child is circumcised, it's called the Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision. But it literally means simply to cut off. What is cut off? The Orla. The Orla is a Hebrew word. It does not mean foreskin, by the way, even though every one of your translations say that. Because that is what is being referred to in these passages as the Orla. They just translate it foreskin, but that's not what it is. It means blockage. Do you realize that there are five things in the scripture that are called Orla? Five things that need circumcised. Believe it or not, let's take a look at what they are. Five things having Orla that require circumcision. First of all, is the flesh. We'll come back to that. Second of all is hearts. Deuteronomy 10, 15 and 16 says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Don't resist him any longer." And also Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Do you notice in Deuteronomy 10 it says, circumcise your hearts, but in Deuteronomy 30 it says, the Lord will circumcise your hearts? One is active, one's passive. Abraham circumcised himself, that was active. But when an 8-day-old Jewish boy is born, he doesn't have much say in the matter, does he? That's passive. If we have time, we'll come back to this. But suffice to say that with every one of us, when we come to the Lord, there's a circumcision of our hearts that God performs. But as we grow up in the Lord, there's more circumcising of the heart he leaves up to us to do. Flesh, hearts, and lips. In Exodus 6:12, Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am," it's not uncircumcised lips, that's not what it says. "I have orlad lips," orla, "I have blocked lips." Ears, Jeremiah 6:10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are blocked," or la, uncircumcised is how your translations word it. But it's their block, their or la, the word or la is found right there. "They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is of them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." And the fruit of trees. You weren't expecting that one, were you? Leviticus 19:23, "When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as orla. 3 years it shall be orla to you. It must not be eaten." Now, can you look at those five things and tell me what every single one of them has in common? Because if you can discover that, you'll know the secret of what God's getting at. It's one word.
Census.
What?
Census.
Census? No, not the census. Not the flesh. Not the blessings. You're trying to be too spiritual. Did I hear somebody say it? Sin? No, not good. Oh, did I hear it? Seed, thank you. Seed. They all produce seed. The male member produces biological seed. The hearts, out of the heart. Now, we're commanded in Proverbs to guard our hearts, for out of it flow the issues of life. And then out of the lips, the fullness of the heart speaks. You see? You understand? We are born of incorruptible seed, but how do we come into contact with seed? Faith comes by hearing. Right? But if your ears are uncircumcised, the seed doesn't come in. And of course, the kicker, the one that really shows us what's about, the one God kind of dropped in there, I think, is simply, so make sure you get this one. Fruit trees. Not just any kind of tree, fruit trees. What's inside every single fruit? Seed, of course, seed. You understand? All of these things are seed producers or seed receivers or even both. And God says every single one of them needs to have the fleshiness of it that blocks it. Whatever blocks it needs to be cut away. Because anything that blocks the flow of life must be removed. Because I do not want my seed, spiritual seed or physical seed, to go through flesh. I don't want it to go through the blockage and the pollution of the flesh. I want it to be pure. Ishmael can be born of an uncircumcised Abram, but Isaac would not be born until there was a circumcised Abraham. You see? And that's why the nature of Isaac and the nature of Ishmael were worlds apart. And though Isaac has not desired to destroy Ishmael, Ishmael has always desired to destroy Isaac throughout history. Are you getting the idea? Now let's go back to our vocabulary, and this will speak to us more. Basar. The word basar means flesh. And I have to share this with you. You know how God put the letter He in Abram to make it Abraham, and He in Sarai to make it Sarah? The letter He is just, it's the letter represents breath. It represents God's out-breathing and His Spirit. Well, you can take the word basar, which means flesh, but guess what happens if you put the letter He on the end? It becomes the word basora. And what is basora? Good news or gospel. Now, what makes more sense if you work it backwards? Whenever you try to preach a gospel that lacks God's Spirit, it's just flesh. And don't ever forget that. Because there's a lot of basar out there that tries to pass for basora. Robin and I don't know what we were doing. We were sitting downstairs, just crashed one night. And I was recovering from my illness a couple days ago. We were sitting on the couch and just flicking through some stations. And I flipped through one, and some televangelist I'd never seen before is on there. And we stomached about 3 minutes of it, maybe. Big crowd. But as I watched him, it was all drama. It was all into me and how cool, and it was all pride, and it was just ugly. It was all basar. It was all flesh. And it was very sad. And I thought, how different from Yeshua this is. And yet he I know this man claims, and he probably even thinks, that he's promoting our Savior. But all he was promoting was himself. Yeshua was just a vehicle for him to lift up his own self. It wasn't basora, it was just basar. So, one more Hebrew word, the word oat. The word oat means sign. Each letter of the alphabet is called an oat. And one of the wonderful things about this word, if you look at it, it's spelled Aleph, Vav, Tav. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet, Tav is the last. The letter Vav means and. So you can say Aleph and Tav, or Alpha and Omega, first and last. And who is the one who calls himself the Aleph and the Tav? Yeshua, the Messiah. In Greek, it's Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And this is the word oat, which means a sign. Now, when you take these four words for literally what they mean, milah is circumcised or cut off, or la is blockage, basar flesh, an oat is sign. Now, let's look at how Rabbi Nachman translates Genesis 17:11. Let's read it again from our translations, or from your translation. And it reads like this: You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This is how he translates the verse, which is absolutely brilliant. and you shall cut off your flesh of blockage. And that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Can you hear what God's saying? So when the Bible says you have to be circumcised to be saved, basically, I say amen. You're absolutely right. But we need to understand it for its pure, literal, Hebraic sense. You've got to cut away the fleshy blockage of your heart, of your mind, of your ears. Because you see, it's the flesh that gets in the way of every single thing God wants to do in your life and through your life. A baby boy comes into this world through the seed of his father, and that baby boy will eventually bring other children to the world through his seed. You come into this world through spiritual seed, spiritually speaking. And God wants to use you to spread that seed to others. Get the flesh out of the way. Now you see, God is not against the flesh. We have to make sure we understand this. He's against the blockage of the flesh. He's against those things in our bodies that get in the way of his spirit. Without this earth suit, God couldn't do a whole lot through us, could he? Alright? Without this earth suit here, my soul would have a hard time talking because it wouldn't have any lips, you see? And I couldn't use my hands because I wouldn't have any. So, this is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that he could live out Torah. He could live out God's will and God's Word among us in a way we could really, truly grasp. But he also says, imperative for you I go away, because you're going to start worshiping my body instead of my Father. And so he left. But we, if we want to be used by God, we must cut away the flesh of blockage that is always there to pollute every word of God that comes forth from our mouths and every word of God that would come into our ears. Every thought that would come from our hearts and come from our mouths. If we do not cut away the blockage of flesh, that part of me that wants to get involved and influence and draw attention to me, unless we get that out of the way, what we bring forth is an impure seed. It's a mixed seed. And you know what the Bible says about mixed seeds. We don't sow mixed seeds. Okay? And I'm sorry, I see hands up, but for the sake of time, I'm really going to just keep going. All right? Because it's really getting away from us. And I just don't want to leave any. If we have some time at the end, we'll take some questions, okay? I apologize for that. When we read things in this way, the whole discussion about circumcision in the Scriptures makes tons of sense. And when you read Acts 15 about the Jerusalem Council, you begin to realize why they made the decision they made. Were they saying circumcision is no longer necessary? Not at all. They just realize that there's a greater and a deeper kind that is required. Let's go just for a moment to Romans, to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I think this passage will make much more sense to you than it ever has before. Now, Paul was not against physical circumcision of a Jewish boy. In fact, Paul himself circumcised Timothy. Maybe you didn't know that, but the Scriptures tell us that he, in Acts, that he took Timothy and circumcised him. Timothy was a Gentile. What he was against was thinking you had to get converted to Judaism to be saved. That's not it. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. We'll start there. For indeed circumcision is of value. He's talking about physical circumcision if you practice the Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you're still fleshly. So if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Because though his flesh, his body may not be circumcised, there's no question that his heart is. And he who is physically uncircumcised, verse 27, if he keeps the Torah, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the Torah and circumcision are a transgressor of the Torah? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Does that passage make more sense than it ever has before? So in no way do I want you to hear Paul is diminishing circumcision at all. What he's doing is revealing what the external picture of circumcision truly is revealing. Now, there's still profound questions that we need to ask. And does it have to be something so private that it gets the sign of the covenant? How are people going to see the sign of the covenant? I mean, I'm just not going to be showing my sign of the covenant to people. It just ain't going to happen. And how about women? There's nothing there to circumcise, I mean, for Pete's sake. How do they come into this? And these are very valid questions that we are supposed to ask. So let me just read you some final thoughts on this. I'll answer these questions and maybe some others you have. Why is the sign on that particular part of the body when there's physical circumcision? Well, we already mentioned that this is the place where seed comes from. This is the place of potential. In Judaism, the male member is looked at as the most powerful instrument of potential that God ever, ever created. It is an organ of potential for incredible good, because through it God brings forth people and nations. You follow? It's also an organ of incredible potential for evil, because through it people and nations have been destroyed, as we will see next week in Sodom and Gomorrah. Incredible potential. This is why the Bible puts such a high emphasis upon sexual purity. And as I've described before, sexuality is like a river. And as long as that river stays within its banks, it is beautiful, it is powerful, it is life-giving. But when you allow it to overflow the banks, the parameters that God has set forth for it, within marriage, within the scriptures, within marriage is where sexuality is to be practiced. When it overflows those banks and goes where it shouldn't, it is deadly and it is ugly and it is destructive and it's repulsive. You understand? So is a river good or bad? In the banks, it's good. Overflowing those banks, it's bad. So we see that, I want to remember, this is a place of incredible potential. But also it's a place of great secrecy. Because everything that's out here in the world is a result of something in here in the Spirit. God didn't make the physical world first and then from that made the spiritual world. It's the other way around. Our God is spirit, and from the spiritual he spoke forth the physical. The Jewish mystics from ancient times have always said your body is a product of your soul. We tend to think this other way around. It's like our parents decided to make a little baby body, and so God had to put a soul in it. It's the other way around according to the Jews. The soul is what gives form and shape and power to the body itself. And it is true, when the soul leaves, what happens to the body? It becomes a corpse. It's the soul itself that expresses to the body and brings it into reality. How about men and women? The men get circumcised physically, not the women. So how does a woman come into contact with this sign of the covenant? She comes into contact with the sign of the covenant through marriage to the man. And this is an incredible picture of Messiah and his bride. We looked at last week that in a blood covenant, each of the members is cut and sheds blood. The blood is mixed, and the scar becomes a sign of that covenant. Well, with Abraham, the sign of the covenant is through circumcision. But with God, how does he shed blood? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And that flesh was crucified. It wasn't the bride who was crucified, it was the man. Yeshua bears the scars of the covenant, not his bride. Just as Abraham bore the scar of the blood covenant, not Sarah, our Messiah bears the sign of the covenant, not the bride. And we come into contact with that sign by being in him, by being joined with him, by being united with him. You get the picture? Now we could also talk about why was the sign of the covenant in Yeshua such an awful, terrible thing. His hands, his feet, you know, his side pierced. Why it had to be so agonizing? Well, remember what the essence of circumcision is? It's cutting away the flesh of blockage. And when you see Yeshua on the cross, you see what has to be done to our flesh. My hands have a mind of their own, and they're nailed down. My feet, they go where they want to go, and they're nailed down. My heart imagines and thinks things and generates things all on its own. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And it's pierced. And my mind thinks things and remembers things it shouldn't and imagines terrible things it wants to do and is crowned with thorns. And my tongue, it has a mind of its own. It wants to say things and speak forth stuff that it shouldn't say. And his tongue was so dried up, it stuck to the roof of his mouth. The scriptures tell us. You get the picture? And we could go on. This principle of circumcision, of cutting away the blockage of flesh in our lives, is so important to God that he allowed his son to die that kind of death to teach you and me how dangerous walking in the flesh is. And how much he wants us to deal with that. Now, he has circumcised our hearts, but we're commanded to circumcise our hearts as well. He has started the work. He leaves it to us to finish it. And we need to be so on the alert. When I started getting involved, the things God wants to do through me, we need to truly humble ourselves. Humble ourselves so much that God can do as little through us as he pleases and we're happy. Or as much as he wants to do and we're happy. We don't want any more or less than what he wants to do. Just what he wants. And we just want to keep us out of the way. We must be like John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. All right? Let God grow and let us become more transparent. Our value in this world is to be living vessels for his spirit and for him to walk out his life in us. And the thing that makes a vessel valuable is its emptiness. So you know what? Get rid of the blockage. Get rid of the stuff in your life that's taken up your time and your energies. Get rid of the things in your life that wants to interfere with bringing forth God's word, with speaking forth and living forth an ordinary life. Get those things out of the way. Lighten your load. And then allow God's seed to come through your heart and through your lips and through your life, untainted and pure. So that the people you bring to this world aren't Ishmaels, but they're Isaacs. And what does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. Ishmael means God hears, but Isaac tells us what God's listening for. Laughter. Real joy. You know, in this chapter, we got into a little bit more. We see that Abraham laughs. And God seems pleased with it. He says, you're going to call your son Isaac. But a little later on, we see Sarah laughing. She gets kind of chewed out for it. Anything, what's going on here? You know what the rabbis say? They say, Sarah wasn't rebuked because she laughed. is because she didn't laugh enough. Her laughter was one of doubt, whereas Abraham's was abandoned joy that God's promise is about to be fulfilled. Isn't that great? Anyways, we've gone way over time, and I'm just going to tell you what. Can we ask some questions afterwards? We'll dismiss, and people want to ask some questions. I'll stick around for a few minutes. People want to share something. I just really don't want to be any more unfaithful with our time tonight. So I hope you'll take the things to heart we've talked about, and please email me if there are things I've left unclear that we need to go over. But I hope this has been a valuable teaching for you. And I know it's uncomfortable listening to this. Try teaching it. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of your word and the wonder of your ways. Lord, we stand in awe of them. And I pray that the things we've heard would become realities in our lives. And in my life, I see so much blockage of the flesh that needs to be dealt with. And I'm so slow to do it. So, Lord, I thank you for your patience. And I pray you'll continue to work in our lives to make us pure, to make us tamim, so that our souls will be of great value and great productivity and be sources of life in this world. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.